I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the Psalms, two places in the Psalms. Psalm 145, which is where we were earlier this morning when we started, and then Psalm 37. I want you to find two openings here. I want to tap into something that we were talking about several weeks ago and amplify it just a little bit. It seems that the guy on the devil's team that came up with the whole idea of luring people with greed was very successful. And recently we're seeing the result of that greed. We see it unfortunately, we're seeing it in the church. We're seeing the effect of it and the destructive nature of it. We're seeing it all throughout our culture. You can hardly turn on a news broadcast these days or pick up a newspaper or get one of the TV news magazines and so on and find some corporate executive testifying or being led off in chains, or to hear our president or one of the members of our Congress speaking about this horrible greed. Unfortunately, the most greedy folks in our country seem to be those in government, but they don't seem to be the ones that are at least being fingered right now. I want to talk a little bit about that today and what the scripture has to say about it, and to correct some excesses that I think we've seen in the church in recent years. Jerry, if you would put up on the screen for me give thanks. Put up the give thanks. Notice this. This is all true, or I wouldn't have us singing it. It's all true. But there's a significant emphasis on this part right here, right now. Let the poor say I'm rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Now, it is true that the weak should say, I am strong. The poor should say, I am rich. The sick should say, I am healed. The weak should say, I am, well, there it is. The weak, I should say, I'm strong. But there's an excessive emphasis on this part right here. And I want to try to correct some of that today, if I can. First of all, turn that off, Jerry, if you don't mind. Psalm 37, if you found that opening, and then Psalm 145. Here is a verse that I'm sure you've heard many messages preached from it. I've preached from it myself. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And then from Psalm 145 in the verse that we read earlier in the service, verse number 19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. And from verses like this, a doctrine has developed in the church, particularly in the charismatic church, in certain streams, in certain circles, charismatic circles, that borders, if it's not outright idolatry, it borders on idolatry. It is true that God wants us to prosper, and you know that I have preached along these lines on numerous occasions, and you know that it is my conviction from the Word of God that he delights in the prosperity of those that serve him. David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed out begging for bread. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything which I need. But with verses like these that I've just read to you from 37, Psalm 37, 4 and 145, 19, the idea has developed in some circles, some from based on the preaching of some preachers, but probably more so on the misunderstanding of some folks who have heard some of this preaching. That the main thing that God really wants for us is to make us wealthy. And that the most important thing that's going on in heaven is trying to figure out how I can get more money into people's pockets, particularly my beloved ones. And what that panders to is it panders to a weakness in the fallen man. That weakness is evidenced not just in the lost person, but it's evidenced also in the saved person who is not walking in the fullness of the revelation of the Word of God. In the same sense that one of the songs we sang this morning, I'm not sure which one it was now, but it was on Bended Knee. It was the last one we sang. It says, I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. There's a balance there. Jesus said in the fourth chapter of John that God is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our Pentecostal brethren in the early days of this past century, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and people got just all excited about the things of the Spirit and began to worship God in the Spirit but didn't have much truth, didn't have much word. And you got lots of emotionalism and lots of fanaticism and lots of excess. Lots of spirit. But many people were just completely turned off by that because it was just many times more flesh than anything. It wasn't balanced with the truth. On the other hand, you have in most of our denominational churches, you have so little spirit. You have lots of truth, but you have so little spirit that it's dry. It's dead. It's dull. And so you have on one end of the spectrum, one end of the Christian spectrum, you have the traditional denominational dryness, lots of truth, meaning lots of the Word of God, but not much spirit. Because we just don't want to be crazy. And so we hold the Holy Spirit at bay. We want only enough of the Holy Spirit as we can control. But we don't want to let go and let him. So we have dryness. Truth all by itself give you dryness. Spirit all by itself will give you fanaticism. Now this is what's going on. Anita would tell us, this is what's going on in China right now. And in other third world countries, communist countries and third world countries, where the Holy Ghost is being poured out on the people, but they don't have any Bibles. They don't have any teaching. The pastors are in love with Jesus, but they don't know very much. And you say, well, can't God take care of all of that? That's why he said, worship me in spirit and in truth. So this is why Anita goes over there and takes the Bibles. This is why we support the Wycliffe ministry. This is why we give our money every month to the Wycliffe people. This is why we buy Bibles and send them to various and sundry places, because we know that yes, the Spirit of God get the people saved, but what's happening, the greatest danger I get, I'm now on the mailing list for Dennis Balcom's ministry, Anita, and I get his newsletter, his regular about the ministry, you know, behind the iron curtain or behind the bamboo curtain. And one of the things that he continually exhorts is on the subject of we need more Bibles, we need more teaching materials, we need more teachers, because what happens is you've got the Holy Ghost falls in a village and you've got a church that just springs up, and then right behind it, because there's no truth there, the cults come right behind it. The demons come right behind it, trying to pervert it and twist it. And they do, in fact, twist it because there's no truth. And so in all things spiritual, in all things regarding, I should say it this way, in all things regarding the kingdom of God, there always must be balance. And balance, when I say balance, I don't use the word balance like a lot of folks do. Our denominational brethren, when they talk about balance, they talk about taking the tongues away, and then that'll balance everything. Or they talk about taking the baptism of the Holy Ghost out. That'll keep everything in balance. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about balance, I'm talking about everything on this side and everything on this side. And when you put it all in there, you'll have a perfect balance. The best example I know about that, or to illustrate that, is the nature of Jesus Christ himself. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he God, or is he man? See, you do not take some of his God qualities away, or some of his human qualities away, in order to balance the seesaw. The way you balance the seesaw is he's fully God, he's everything God is, and he's everything man is, and when you put everything in play, then you get a perfect balance. Then you know who Jesus is. That's my definition of balance. Okay? Make sure you understand this, because most of the folks who are talking about balance are talking about robbing from you what God has given. Okay? They're taking something away in order to make it balanced. That's not the way you balance things in the kingdom. So whether it's the nature of Jesus, who he is, whether it is the nature of our relationship with him and our worship to be holy, fully, full of the Holy Ghost. Don't you want to worship God full of the Holy Ghost? And don't you want to worship him precisely as he has described in his word of truth? Don't you want all of both aspects of it? I do. And that's what we need when it comes to this area of God's blessing in financial or worldly things. In order to get the balance there, we need all of the teaching that the Word offers on both sides of the issue. You have this group over here that says God is sitting up there in his heaven, and 24/7, all he thinks about is how can I make my people rich? And then you have the other group on the other side that says the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. That's the other extreme. Both camps find their doctrine based in the scripture, or nobody would buy it. But neither doctrine is the true doctrine. They're both, this one's out of balance this way, the other one's out of balance this way. Now, for a long, long time, I don't know how long, but certainly most of the last century, it was all unbalanced this way. The church taught that poverty was a sign of spirituality and that wealth was a sign of wicked worldliness. That began to swing in the latter part of the last century, and we began to get a revelation that it wasn't wicked to be wealthy, and that money is not dirty, and that to have the things of this life to enjoy did not make a person less godly than someone who did not have them. And so we began to see things beginning to balance up. But what happened was, when it got to here, some in the church forgot all this part over here. And it fell off, and then it went this way. And now we've got this idea that God is interested in everybody being wealthy. Now, you could develop that doctrine on the basis of these scriptures. He'll give you the desires of thy heart. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. But I think we need to be careful there. And where I want to take us next is to the Proverbs, and let's get something to balance that. Proverbs, let's go Proverbs 15. We talked several weeks ago about contentment versus covetousness. That God's standard for us is contentment, whereas the flesh and the devil are always pushing us towards coveting something that we do not have. This goes along though. It plays along that same. It's in the same key, I guess I would say. This teaching is in the same key. Proverbs 15 and verse number 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. It is better to have a reverence for God, even if you have little of worldly things, than to have tremendous treasure and great wealth and all the trouble that can come with that. There's another proverb, again, I can't cite the reference, where it says that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, I think it is, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. If God brings it, truly does bring it, he doesn't bring the trouble along with it. Unfortunately, so much of what we get, because we go after it the wrong way, brings with it lots of trouble. The next verse I want us to see is Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Same idea, actually starts out the same way. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with outright. Now, do you see how, if I took the Psalm 37 and the Psalm 145, how I could create a doctrine over on this end? And do you see if I took these two Proverbs from 15 and 16, I could create a doctrine over on this end? And if you did not know your Bible, I could persuade you today that poverty was the blessing of God. Or if I took the other tack, I could persuade you that God wants to make you rich. We get balance by getting it all. All right? Let's turn to the end of the New Testament, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This is what we have lost. And why we're experiencing today. We're witnessing people with significant trouble, Christians and non-Christians alike, because of this really terrible greed that has infiltrated our culture and unfortunately has infiltrated the church. I'm going to begin to read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 these very familiar words. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why shouldn't we love those things? Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:24. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to have a nice home? Is it wrong to drive a nice car? Is it wrong to have money in the bank? Is it wrong to have your children's college education all taken care of and provided for? Is it wrong for a man to die and leave a significant inheritance for his children? No, that can be a godly thing. The scripture says a man that won't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. The Bible talks about the righteous man leaves an inheritance for his family. And so it is not wrong to have those things. What is wrong is to love them. What's wrong is to give them a place in your life that is too deep, too significant, too important. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the natural man for the things of this world. We see they're available. We see others have them. We see that they seem to bring pleasure and enjoyment, and we want them for ourselves, and we go after them to such a degree. Jesus said that We need to be very careful about the things of this life, because if we are not, they can choke out the Word of God in us. When he taught about the, what is commonly referred to as the parable of the sower, and he talked about the sower sowing the seed, he being the sower and the seed being the Word of God, and the seed, some of it falling on the hard ground, and the birds came and got it, and some fell on shallow soil. It was rock underneath, and there was enough soil there to cause growth to come up, but when things got tough, the hot sun came down, that those plants withered. And then he talked about some that fell among thorns, and when the thorns were, the soil was good. There's nothing wrong with the soil. The soil was quality soil, but when the thorns and all the weeds and the brambles came up and so on, it choked the plants that were grown from the Word of God, and it was gone. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that when Jesus interpreted that teaching to his disciples, that he said, it's the cares of this life. It's surfeiting or banqueting, yes, overeating, drinking, partying, all that sort of thing. Basically, just getting so attached to the, you know, people who live to eat, not eat to live, but live to eat, that right after breakfast they can't, you know, they can't think of anything except what they're going to do for lunch. Now, I'm not talking about the lady of the house who has the responsibility of preparing it now. I'm talking about, no, I'm not just talking about the man of the house either. You know, ladies can also surfeit. I'm talking about having this attitude of, I can't go by there at noon because that'll be lunchtime, and that's when I eat. And there's the whole of life revolves around what we're going to eat, surfeiting, overeating, and overindulging. And it's overindulging more than just in food, but in all of the things of this life. I mean, once you have a TV, how many TVs do you need? Now, did I stop preaching, go to meddling right there? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. I never thought that the pride of life would be measured by what kind of truck you drove. But it is today. It used to be what kind of a car you drive. Now it's what kind of truck you drive. Is it whether you've really arrived? Pride of life. Got to be careful. Now, is anything wrong with driving a nice truck or car or whatever? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But the lust of that and the pride of that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right? Turn back with me to Proverbs 27 again. There are two Proverbs here that I want you to see that if you don't know this yet, please learn it today. Proverbs 27, and the other is actually not in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, but it's the same author, Solomon. Proverbs 27, and Ecclesiastes 6. Now learn a lesson today. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says what? Hell and destruction are never full. In other words, there's always some more destruction to come. Not necessarily for us personally, but what Solomon's talking about here is just the nature of things in a fallen world. There are always people who are dying and going to hell. It's never full. And there's always destruction ahead. You go home this afternoon, pick up the Sunday paper, you're going to read about more destruction. Tomorrow, you're going to pick up the Monday paper, you're going to read about more destruction. Okay? As hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. What does that mean? It means that you will never be satisfied no matter what you have unless you decide to be satisfied. Well, I think what I'm going to do is I could be satisfied if I had 50 million. I'd play the lottery and I'll do that 50 million thing and surely that will satisfy me. I mean, 50 million is so much, I mean, I can't even imagine that kind of money. It's so much more than what I have now. But you know, most of the people who win the lotteries wind up in the poor farm. Where did I hear just the other day about a fella? It was a talk show. Lady called in and said that she had been visiting her son in Florida. This is a number of years ago. This is before Georgia had the lottery. And she's visiting her Florida son. He's in a medical school. He's in residency there. And he took her out to the store and showed her all about the lottery and how to buy the tickets and all that stuff, just kind of like an outing. And they were going to buy some lottery tickets, and they had the tickets already, but the line was too long at the register, and so they never paid for the tickets. They never actually got, I don't understand how that all works, but they never got the ticket authorized or whatever they do. So they got home, that day and the next day or whatever, the drawing was held, and he had the winning ticket. I forget how many millions of dollars. But this is a number of years ago, and he testifies to his mom, "Mom, I'm so glad I didn't win that money. Because if I'd have had that ticket, I would have quit my residency. I never would have finished up my medical thing. I never would have become a doctor. I'd have been a bum. Never would have had a family, any of that." Now, here's a guy with some wisdom. See? I'm glad I didn't buy the ticket. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You go out today and you buy yourself a brand new Chevy. Oh, man. You know, if you're driving a beat-up old Ford, that new Chevy looks pretty good. Now, I'm sorry, you Ford owners. Maybe I should say that beat-up old DeSoto. How many of you know what a DeSoto is? Yeah, a few of you. That beautiful new Chevy. But now you drive that Chevy for 6 months or a year and the new ones come out and now you want a Buick. See, now you drive that Buick for a while and then you want that Lincoln. And you drive that Lincoln for a while and then you have this longing to have one of those foreign cars. Then you want a Jaguar or Mercedes or BMW or Saab or wherever you happen to be. Lexus. When you get the Lexus, then what do you want? Two Lexuses. Or, in addition to the Lexus, you want a Expedition or a Harley truck or a whatever, you know. Now, I really have gone to meddling, haven't I? Look at Ecclesiastes 6. Now, listen to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with your having an expedition. Now, all you folks who have expeditions, praise God for your expedition. Those of you who have Lexuses, you praise God for your Lexus. But you have the Lexus. Don't let the Lexus have you. That's the key. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7. All the labor, do you find this verse? I want you to get this one. 6:7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. I've titled this message today, The Unsatisfied Appetite. And the fact of the matter is, unless we get our appetite under control, we will never be satisfied no matter what you have. If you make $20,000 today, you think it'll be heaven on earth when you make 40. But I can guarantee you when you make 40, you will be lusting for 60. Oh, no, you won't be lusting for it. You will absolutely need it. You just can't get by on 40. I've been there. I've done that. And I've watched it happen. If you can't live on 20, you won't be able to live on 40 either, unless some adjustment is made in your attitude. Do I get an amen there? You must learn to live on what you have. And then God can open up His windows of blessing. And when His blessing comes, it will not bring sorrow with it or trouble with it. It will bring true blessing and true rejoicing. And you can drive that Harley thing. You can drive that thing and just rejoice and rejoice and rejoice instead of, oh my God, that payment is due again tomorrow. You understand what I'm trying to say? Turn with me to James. The way we deal with desires that get us into trouble is by equipping ourselves with the Word of God. I tell you, the more of the Word of God you get in you, the more you will be thinking like He thinks. And you won't be in a situation, you won't get in a situation where the someone trying to promote some deal to you or whatever, or promote something to get you stirred up. Well, I got to have that, I got to have that, I got to have that. It won't appeal to you. It won't get you. You won't have to fight, well, should I or shouldn't I? You'll just know. You just know. James chapter 4 and verse let's start in verse 1 here. And I know I read this before, but it bears repeating, I think. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You know, I think we don't understand that a lot of the problems that we have with one another are not really the fault of the other person. They're our own fault. And one of the things that makes us ripe for those kinds of problems is that we are unhappy with life the way it is. We're unsatisfied with the circumstances the way they are. And we're miserable. We don't know why we're miserable, but we are miserable. And so in our misery, we bark at people who love us, and we bite and devour people that haven't done us any harm. Verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And then when you do ask, verse 3, and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. I heard your prayers, but I'm not responding to that prayer because that'll destroy you. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, this is spiritual adultery, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, that's some heavy teaching right there. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Remember, who is the God of this world? Satan is the god of this world. In other words, he is in charge. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 10, which he is in charge of the systems of this world, and he's corrupted everything to such a degree that when you develop an affinity for worldly things, listen. My wife will tell you we drive a Toyota Avalon. I think it's a fabulous car. I'm driving along, and I thought, oh, Lois, this is such a wonderful car, don't I? All the time, this is a wonderful car. We get in our truck, you know, I love this truck. This is just so great, you know. But we don't love it in the sense that it owns us. Do you understand? I'm just so grateful to God for what He has done for us and what He has given us and what He has provided for us. But to but to lust after those things and to hunger after them and have them to occupy your mind. And the only way you can find any enjoyment in life is to have fellowship with the things of this world, makes you a friend of this world. And to be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God, because God is not the friend of this world. This world is not God's friend, I guess I should say it that way. Now, let me read the Living Translation of that verse, just this part of it. If your aim is to enjoy this world, you cannot be a friend of God. If your aim is to enjoy this world, you cannot be a friend of God. Verse 5 says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you ever wonder why that's in there? Why that's in this passage? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Because he's the one that's in there trying to get you stirred up and get you attracted to and hungering for the things of this world. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Jesus said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, he'll take care of everything else. This part of this verse right here is something that we need to meditate on. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why would he call these people double-minded? Because they couldn't figure out what they love most, whether they really wanted God or whether they wanted the things of this world. And they're caught in this in-between. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He shall lift you up. Now, if you have a few minutes before we close today, I want to take us on a little, maybe a little side trip here to the book of Matthew. I mentioned this passage a couple of times, Matthew 6. Would you turn there with me? We've had from our pulpit here over the last several months, we've had some things preached and taught that were not completely accurate. And I've asked the Lord from time to time to, in recent weeks, to give me some opportunities to correct some of those things. And I'm hesitant to do it because I don't want to cast reflections on anybody else in an unnecessary way. At the same time, I have a responsibility to this flock and to you to be sure that what you're taught is as accurate and faithful to the Scripture as I can understand it to be. And several weeks ago, we heard a teaching from the 6th chapter of Matthew, beginning at the 24th verse. And particularly, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I want to take us to the 25th verse, which is the area that where we had some improper emphasis. Jesus, and you're familiar with this passage where he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on, and so on, and aren't the fowls of the air, and so on, and why take you thought? And verse 31, therefore take no thought. And the teaching that came forth from that scripture that day was that we should not ever think about tomorrow at all, and that there was some teaching in there about worry and so on, but yet the emphasis seemed to be on we're just not going to think about tomorrow, we're just not going to be concerned about it, we're just not even going to let it enter our minds. And I call that affectionately, I call that Scarlett O'Hara preaching. You remember the Scarlett O'Hara at the end of the Gone with the Wind movie, and Scarlett has to be concerned about what she's, in the future, and she's just all fretting about it, and she says something about, well, I won't think about that today. I'll think about it tomorrow, something like that. And again, balance. Literally, if you look this up, if you look it up in the Greek, you will see that what Jesus is saying here is he didn't say, don't think about tomorrow. He didn't say that. The word here that's used, it means anxiety or distraction. And what if you have a newer translation, it probably says something like that. What Jesus is saying is, don't fret about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't have any anxiety about tomorrow, because you're not likely going to be able to change any kind of difficult situation for tomorrow anyway. Today has enough problems. Just look after today's problems. Don't be distracted today worrying about tomorrow. But it is appropriate, and this is what I want to straighten out, it is appropriate to think about tomorrow. And let me tell you, if tomorrow is April 15th, you better think about getting your taxes ready. Do you understand? If tomorrow is the first Tuesday in November, you better do some thinking ahead about who you're going to vote for. If tomorrow your mortgage payment is due, you better be thinking about it before tomorrow. If next week you owe car insurance, you better be thinking about it today. And the proverb says, and I listed down a number of scriptures, and I won't go through them all with you right now. You can look them up for yourself. But essentially, all through the Word of God, we're taught that the prudent man sees the danger ahead and avoids it, but the fool just goes right on through and is destroyed. Solomon talked in the Proverbs about the man who would not till his land in the growing season and had nothing to eat when the harvest came. If you're going to get married, you're a young person, you're going to get married, don't you think it's a good idea to think ahead about how am I going to support that family? How am I going to provide housing? How am I going to provide care, transportation? All of those things are part of thinking ahead. If you have children, do you think it is all right to make plans today for your child's college education? Would it be okay to open a savings account? Would it? Well, then Jesus obviously didn't mean take no thought, did he? If you've invited us over to your house for dinner tomorrow, I hope you think ahead enough about it to buy some groceries today. Now that I'm not trying to get a dinner invitation. It just happened to come to me. Yes, absolutely. And sometimes what you will hear, if you're not, you really have to know the Word of God for yourself, beloved. Because if you do not, if you are totally dependent upon what someone else teaches you, whether it's me or anybody else, if that is all you know about the things of God, and you do not have this in you for yourself, you know, Paul wrote Timothy and says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Then you are going to be one of these people that are just tossed to and fro. One guy comes to the plate and he teaches you one thing, and then I show up, a few weeks later and say, let's balance that out. And so you're going to be over here today, you're going to be over here tomorrow, and you don't know what to believe unless you get it for yourself. You do not want to be subject to the whims and the flows of different people in different circumstances. And we all do preach and teach out of our experience, and we teach and preach out of our present reality. I mean, it would be foolish for you to expect that we were anything other than flesh and bone. And so if I'm in a situation and I'm trying to deal with it, that may very well find its way into my preaching. And that can be positive, but it can also be very negative. In this particular case, it was negative. And what we got there was an emphasis in the wrong direction. So I just wanted to straighten that out today and make sure that we're not that we don't get into trouble over that. Okay? And as the Lord leads, if there are other situations that I think are dangerous, we'll deal with those as well. All right, let's everybody stand, shall we? And